Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Malachi. If you're unfamiliar with your Bible, you can open it about in half, then start working to the right. Then you get to all these little books, like the white pages, if you remember phone books back in the day. And eventually, you'll get to Malachi. We're going to dive right into Malachi chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Father, as we come before your word this morning, and as we come into this portion of your word in the coming weeks, Father, we pray that you would speak to us. And we thank you for the ways already this morning you have been meeting us in worship and prayer. And we pray that you would continue to speak to us by your word, illuminating it to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, so that your heart and your mind would be formed in us individually and collectively as a church family. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, we're going to dive right in this week. The first verse of Malachi is a superscription. It's sort of like a subtitle. It's a verse that introduces us to this book. And it says the oracle. It's not a word we use a whole lot except in sci-fi novels and stuff like that. An oracle is a message. A message of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So let me use this verse to sort of give us an orientation to this book. First, it shows us who the author is. It says, this is a word from the Lord. Now, God is the author of all of Scripture. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So all of God's word, all prophecy of God is authored ultimately by God. But there are some parts of the Bible where human authors feature a bit more prominently. Now, the Holy Spirit is just as active in inspiring those parts, but there are books where the human author's personality is a bit more in the forefront. So you might think of a story like the book of Ruth, where really throughout the book, God's name is hardly referenced. But we pick up and we come to understand as we go through that book that God's active through his providence. Well, in Malachi, God addresses his people very explicitly and very directly. There are 55 verses in this book, and almost half of those verses include phrases like, says the Lord, or declares the Lord. It's not ambiguous who's addressing us in the book of Malachi. Now, some have wondered if this book is actually anonymous, because that Hebrew word that's translated Malachi just means messenger. And so some people have wondered, hey, is this a real person? Is this name Malachi referring to a real person? I tend to think this is a proper name that refers to a proper real person. But his unique personality is not a factor here, the way that Jeremiah's is, for example, if you're familiar with that book. As a person, Malachi fades to the background, and God himself sort of comes to the fore as the direct speaker. Like I said, this is always true. God's word is always God speaking to us. I think it's helpful to pause and in the beginning portion of a book like this that's so explicit on that front, and recognize that this is God's word for God's people. We should receive it that way. Our God is a speaking God. He speaks. He's not silent. He's not passively indifferent. He's not far off from us. He isn't waiting around to sort of be conjured so that we can start to hear from him. He's not waiting around to be figured or interpreted. He is, and he's near, and he is speaking. And so I think as we come before this word, our job is to listen. Our job is to respond. And that's, again, always our job when we come before this speaking God. But I want to exhort us as we come into this portion of God's word together in the coming weeks to come each week expectant, to come expecting to hear from God. And Father, we pray, even as a people, that as we come into this portion of your word, that you would cause your word to come alive in our midst. This verse also shows us who this audience is. God is speaking to his people collectively, the people of Israel. And it's actually remarkable that God calls his audience here Israel. Now, hang with me for a second, okay? Dense alert for the next few minutes. We're going to take a brief tour of some Jewish history. Israel was made up of 12 tribes, and they were allotted different portions of the promised land. And those 12 tribes were collectively called Israel. With me so far? Okay. They eventually became divided. And the northern tribe started to devolve into false worship and idolatry. They began to worship the false gods of the foreign nations around them. And the southern tribes, called Judah, remained for a time. Judah's where Jerusalem was, the center of worship for the people of God. And God promised to be faithful to them. Now, eventually, the northern tribes, after their idolatry, they were taken off into exile. The people of Judah remained faithful for a longer season, but eventually, just like the northern tribes, they were conquered and exiled by a foreign nation. But eventually, after that season of exile, God restored Judah to the land. And it's the people of Judah, of those southern tribes, that God's addressing here. So when God says this message is to Israel, the original audience definitely would have perked up. God's saying to the tribes of Judah, I don't view you as just some lopped off, defeated half nation of my people. He's saying to these people who have gone through exile and discipline and struggle, you are my people. You are Israel. In other words, you are the objects of all of my covenant promises. So let there be no doubt, I'm coming after you with all of my covenant faithfulness. I think it's remarkable that the Lord has not gotten one sentence into this message to his people. And he's already hinting at his extravagant love. One sentence, and he's already communicating his faithfulness, which is all the more remarkable when you know a little bit about the state of these people at this time. The people of Judah had returned from exile in Babylon. They had reestablished themselves in Jerusalem and in the surrounding land. But when the initial sort of spiritual zeal of that return faded, the people started to become half-hearted. A lukewarmness settled into their lives and their spiritual experience. They became indifferent to the things of God. And the following chapters of Malachi show us the ways in which they've done that. They offer sacrifices, but their offerings are basically leftovers instead of the best. They're marrying, but they're marrying with people of surrounding nations who worship false gods, and divorce is becoming rampant both in and out of the nation. They bring contributions, they're giving, but they don't bring the full tithe that God has commanded. The priests minister, but they don't give sound instruction. And so the picture of the nation at the time is a form of godliness, but a denial of its true power. There's a rote religiosity, but it's that at best. This is a nation of people who, according to God's word in Malachi, are going through the motions. But God refuses to let his people be content with tepid devotion. And so he comes to them and he speaks into this sort of haze of spiritual lethargy among the people. And he says this, "I have loved you. I have loved you." And in the context of his love, God begins to clean house in the hearts and lives of his people. Marriage, worship, relationships, money, all these topics are on the table for a renewal and a restoration by a loving God. He addresses those different areas through six disputes. It's an interesting form. We'll have one sermon in this series on each of these disputes, and the format is the same every time. God starts by making an assertion, "I have loved you." The people then question that. And they're not just, you know, innocently seeking further information. "Oh, tell us what you mean, God." There's an edge to it. The people question God, and God responds to their question. And then after he responds, he shows them the outcome. That's the flow of each of these disputes: assertion, question, response, and outcome. Now, if you've taken a few minutes to read over this brief book recently, you might have gotten a sense this is a little bit like a conversation with a teenager. Love you, teens. We've all been there. Families know this kind of conversation all too well. All right, mom says, "Hey, I want you less focused on your screens and more focused on what's going on around you." Teen says, "Pfft. Well, I'm not. When am I on my phone and not paying attention?" Mom proceeds to point out the 18 times since dinner someone has tried to get their attention and couldn't. And then goes on to list the outcome of that kind of behavior on relationships and ability to concentrate and sleep patterns. Sound familiar to anybody? Assertion, sneering question, response, outcome. But in this book, we are not the wise, instructive parent. We are the sneering teen. We'd be wise, friends, to listen to our Heavenly Father. We'd be wise to listen. There are plenty of times we as parents get it wrong. But God, our Heavenly Father, is all-knowing, he's all-wise, and he's all-loving. There is no portion of this rather stark book where God is speaking out of some kind of selfishness or just irritation and annoyance, which we human parents are wont to do. This is the correction of a father who is all good all the time. I think one of the most frustrating feelings any of us experiences is when we're in a situation and we feel like we aren't being heard. We have a perspective, an idea, maybe a concern, and it's not that the people we're trying to speak to disagree with it necessarily, but they're just not even really hearing us or understanding what it is we're trying to communicate. It's frustrating to watch that happen. When you see it happen in between two people in a marriage who just can't seem to get on the same page. You see it happen between two coworkers who just keep missing each other, talking past each other. How much more grieving is it when the people of God don't stop and truly listen to what God has to say? So friends, as I've said, I want to encourage us as we approach God's word in Malachi, we would do well to listen, to lean in, to pay attention, to say even as Samuel said, "Speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening." And Father, we pray that in this series, in this time, you would give us hearts that are open and leaning in to hearing what it is you have to say. The first thing he says in verse 2, "I have loved you." As I said, he reminds his people of his covenant love. He calls us to remember his covenant love. I remember back when I was on the teen end of one of those teen parent conversations. I had grown up in the church. And what God saved me from was not decades of blatant stiff-arming of him. What God saved me from was the ability to play the game. So I learned very quickly as a man growing, or a young kid growing up in the church, how to act the way I needed to act on Sunday to get the sufficient amount of accolades from the people I needed to get it from without catching too much of a hard time at church. And then I would very easily go off on Monday and live exactly like my friends and really pay little to no attention to the things of God or my family at all. And in my mid-teen years, God began to get a hold of my heart. And a milestone for me was one day when my father picked me up after a party. And let's just say when he picked me up and we took this long, awkward ride home, I smelled like things you shouldn't smell like when you go to church. And so I got home and I quickly ran up the stairs and changed clothes and brushed teeth. And my dad came up the stairs and he was at times a guy who could have a temper. So I was, you know, when I heard footsteps up the stairs, I wasn't sure what to expect. And he called me into his room, and he had me sit down on his bed. And I can remember it like it was yesterday. And he leaned back on his dresser. And with tears streaming down his face, he just said, "Do you know that we love you?" And he said it several times. "Your mom and I, we love you. We know what you're doing. You're not hiding it all that well. And we love you." That was the first thing to begin to grab the attention of my heart. God comes to us in Romans chapter 2, and he says, "It's my kindness that leads to repentance." In this book, the people in Malachi's day, they need confrontation. There's some stuff going on in their lives that need to be dealt with. And so often, we need that as well, don't we? Even as we've come to Christ and we spend years seeking to follow him, there are times we need that kind of confrontation. But before the Lord confronts us, he consoles us. He reassures us of his covenant love. He comes to us as a heavenly father and says, "Look, covenant life, we've got some stuff to talk about. Over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about some stuff." But he says, "Before we do that, I just want you to know I love you. I love you. I'm committed to you. And that's never going to change, no matter what." First, he just says it outright. Now, if you were one of the Israelites and you heard that a prophet had a message from God for you at this time, I doubt that this is what you expected the opening line to be. You might have rolled your eyes and sighed, "Here we go again," when you heard that there was a message you needed to go hear. Another round of fire and brimstone from one of the prophets. But Malachi says, I've loved you. And then, in case that wasn't enough, God repeatedly uses his covenant name, Yahweh, which is translated the Lord in all caps in our English Bibles. That's the name God used when he reestablished his covenant with Moses in Exodus 34. The Lord passes by Moses proclaiming this covenant name along with some commentary. And he says, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what God calls himself in this opening section. If you're in the room when I make a phone call, you can tell something about the nature of my relationship with the person on the other end of the phone. Not just by how I address them, but how I refer to myself. So if I'm on the phone and you walk in my office and I say, hi, this is Kevin from Covenant Life. Chances are I'm calling someone from church. If I say, hi, this is Kevin, I'm at Maple Leaf Drive, probably talking to somebody about a bill. If I say, hey, bud, it's Dad, then you know I'm talking to my son. And when God addresses us in Malachi, he says, Covenant Life, this is the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And after that beautiful reassurance of God's love, the people just erupt in worship, right? They just bask in the love. Oh, how he loves us. No. They ask God a question. How have you loved us? In other words, prove it. Now, it's easy for us to read this and think, seriously? Are you? How do they not know God's love them? You guys remember the whole deliverance from Egypt thing? Enslaved, got parts of Big Sea, you walk right through. Remember all that flourishing under David and Solomon and the expanse of your kingdom and this beautiful temple? You remember how even after you were disciplined deservedly for rejecting him, he brought you back, reestablished you. Ezra and Nehemiah led you and these incredible reforms. How often do we, brothers and sisters, in our own lives, when we hear God loves you, maybe not out loud, but somewhere deep in our hearts, we say to ourselves, how has he loved me? Maybe you're here, and even as we sang that over and over and over again this morning, you thought, how have you loved me? God is so incredibly patient and long-suffering with our sneering, nearsighted questions. And he not only endures these kinds of questions, he responds. And he says what he says here in these next few verses. The evidence that the Lord provides for his love is the fact that he's formed an alliance with Israel and conquered their enemies. Let me read it again in verse 2. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, you. But Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country, left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom, which is the land of the people of Esau, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Esau and Jacob were twin brothers, you might remember, who became the patriarchs of rival nations. They came from the same womb. They grew up in the same family. And they both rejected God, although they did it in different ways. They both actively resisted his blessing. Neither of them deserved his mercy. But God chose to establish a covenant with Jacob and his descendants, not because of anything he'd done, but despite the things that he'd done. And in future generations, the nation that came from Esau, his twin brother, was called Edom. And they became perpetually antagonistic toward Israel. Even when Israel had far more powerful enemies like Egypt and Assyria, Edom is consistently mentioned throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament as this like perpetual thorn in Israel's side. They were to their immediate southern border. So they were just always there. And so Edom eventually becomes shorthand in the Bible for all of Israel's enemies. And so when the Lord speaks to Israel through Malachi and says, "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated," he's not using those words in these kind of emotional ways that you and I often do. Oh, I love this thing, and I hated that movie, right? We speak of it almost like it's our preferences, but there's this emotion that comes along with it. He's not warm and fuzzy about Israel and irritated with Edom. He's saying, "I have accepted you, Israel. I have aligned myself with you, and I have rejected Edom." In other words, I have made your enemies my enemies. That's the nature of what an alliance is. And so when he says, "I have laid waste to Edom," he's saying, "Israel, I've had your back. You have peace in your homeland, not because you are powerful and mighty. Look around. You have peace and protection because I've brought you peace. I've kept your enemies at bay, and that's how I've loved you. I have not let them overtake you." And what was true for the people of God under the covenant of Moses is all the more true under the covenant in Christ. God has formed an alliance with us, sealed and signed with the shed blood of his son Jesus. And it's through that unbreakable covenant that God has placed us firmly on his side. Not because of anything we've done, but simply because he loves us. And so Colossians chapter 2 tells us this: "And you, church, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So God showed his victory on Israel's behalf by laying waste to Edom's hill country. God shows his victory on our behalf by laying waste to sin on a hill called Calvary. God reassures Israel of his victory on their behalf by declaring that Edom will not make a comeback. God reassures us of his victory on our behalf by declaring, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." God gives Israel confidence that a final victory is coming by promising that one day they will look out over Edom and say, "Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel." And just even as we heard earlier this morning, God gives us confidence that a final victory is coming by promising that one day we will look out from eternity and say with all the saints in Revelation, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So Covenant Life, what are we to do with all these things? First, I believe the call of Malachi in these early verses is that we would live in the good of Christ's victory for us. That's exactly what the New Testament exhorts us to do. Listen to this in the book of Romans. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But second, in light of God's love, I believe he's calling us in these early verses to open our hearts to receive his renewal. Change in our lives starts with that kind of renewal in our hearts. It's a revival of the love of God. Because the life of faith, the life of walking with Christ, is not about what you do to earn God's love. It's about what you do because you have God's love. So as I said, Romans 2, let the kindness of God open our hearts to repentance. In the book of Revelation, the risen Christ addresses a church that is settled into the same kind of half-heartedness that's going on in Malachi. Listen to what he says to that church. I know your works, Jesus says. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Malachi shows us that God loves us right where we are, friends. And in his mercy, he's so kind not to leave us there. In love, he goes about transforming and restoring our lives. He aligns us with his ways. He conforms us to the image of his son, and he causes us to thrive. So I couldn't dare pretend to know the particular state of each one of our hearts as we come before God's word in these coming days. But I'm confident that the Lord has a word for each and every one of us. And I believe in this opening portion of Malachi, he's inviting us to come with open hands and open hearts, expectant to receive loving correction from a good heavenly Father. So, Father, we pray for just that. Father, we are so grateful that you've come to us this morning in fatherly love. And Lord, you, the sovereign one, know the state of every heart. You know the state of our church far better than anyone else. And so, Lord, we pray that you would apply your word by your Holy Spirit according to each and every need. But Father, we want to respond this morning to what you've said, individually and collectively, by simply coming before you and saying, God, have your way in us. Father, whatever you want to do in every heart, whatever you want to do in us collectively, Lord, we say, come. Loving Heavenly Father, who secured our victory in Jesus Christ and who works among us even now in the power of the Holy Spirit, we say, come. And Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do for your glory and for our good in the days to come. And all God's people said.